You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning again. I am so excited to have Yanni here for several reasons, one of which is I realized as I was getting ready for this Sunday that our passage for today, the 1 Corinthians passage, is in Greek. Who knew? And how often do you have someone who can actually speak Greek as their first language in church? So Yanni is going to read to us the passage in Greek. Now, let me tell you, the kind of Greek that the Bible is written in is what my Greek professor called G.I. Joe Greek. Officially, it's called Koine Greek. It's not like the modern spoken Greek. It's a very simplified Greek that the Romans would have spoken. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of the legion. So it was much smaller vocabulary and everything, and that's what the Gospels are written in, is in this G.I. Joe Greek, which makes it a lot easier for those of us studying it because it's a smaller vocabulary and simpler that way. Not that that helped me in class, but so Yanni's looking at it, what I sent him, and he's like, wow, we don't even use some of these words anymore. Really glad that he's here to let us hear what it would have sounded like when the first folks would have actually heard it. And then we'll read it to you in English as well, just to make sure we've got the bases covered. So, but before we hear it read, let me tell you a little bit about the background. And I think that most of us could be excused if we found a ritual that's called communion. That's certainly been the company line for the last 2,000 years, right? That's who we are. And while it might have been good from a marketing perspective, it's not completely true. Does this sound familiar to you? He who will not eat of my body and drink of my blood, so that he will be made one with me and I with him, the same shall not know salvation. Who does that sound like? It's actually Mithra. Mithra. We talked about G.I. Joe Greek. Mithra was the G.I. Joe god. He was a Persian god man who was who predated Jesus by hundreds and hundreds of years, and in fact was kind of the patron saint of the Roman legion. And so the legion took his story with him and practiced this mystery cult, which included a communion-like ritual for hundreds and hundreds of years before Christianity even came along. And then there's this passage in John, which, see how it compares with this. The John passage sounds almost exactly like the Mithra inscription. So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life." Right? It's a little bit of, well, wait, how did this happen? I mean, what do you do with that? Let's rewind a little bit to Corinthians. And remember that the only way that we actually know how to do communion is because the Corinthians were messing it up. Wanda McGillicuddy, or whoever it was, wrote to Paul and said, "You know what? So-and-so is not doing it right, and you need to get it straightened out right now." And so Paul said, "Okay." So he wrote it out and said, "This is the way you're supposed to do it." That's why we have what we have. That's why we do communion the way we do it. But you need to remember that the plot thickens if you remember these two things. Number one, the Gospels were written way after Paul. Maybe the first one was written maybe 30 years after Paul was writing, and he did not have any of the Gospels to go on. Otherwise, don't you think he would have quoted from them? Don't you think he would have referred to some passages of Jesus' life? The second thing you need to remember about Paul is that he was born and raised in a town called Tarsus, right? We hear him referred to as Saul of Tarsus, right, before his name is changed to Paul. And why is that significant? Because Tarsus was the Vatican of Mithraism. That's where it was all centered. So if his letters are any indication, Paul knew virtually zip about Jesus' actual life and any of his sayings. Right? But he grew up marinated in Mithraism. So what do you do with that? It's hard to tell, but what we can know is that our communion ritual parallels many of the meal rituals practiced in a lot of other religions and mystery cults of Jesus' day, including, of course, the Passover celebration. And it's all intertwined in ways that are really, I think, humbling and really fascinating. Here's a relief of Mithra, Sol Invicto Deo. Sol is the sun, Invicto is invincible, and Deo is God. So the invincible sun god of Mithra. You remember I've talked a few weeks ago about how Constantine was all about merging the sun god and the Jesus myth together. And that's what we have in Mithra. Now, Tertullian, who was writing in the second century, near the end of the second century, interesting, he wrote, quote, "The devil copies certain things of those that be divine," unquote. But in fact, we know now that it's Mithraism that predates Christianity and not the other way around. So he could diss it then, but it's hard to read it that way now. One of the things you may or may not have noticed is that our communion ritual here at the fountains avoids the blood and the body imagery in favor of a cup of God's blessing or the bread of new life. Now, the rationale behind that is the subject of an entirely different sermon we'll get to another time. But suffice it to say, when Jesus said those things, he didn't mean that the wine was literally his blood. He didn't mean that. He didn't mean that the bread was literally his body. I think even then the disciples knew that it was metaphor. It was poetic. That's what it was on about. So however we end up doing it, we are just one small, tiny part of an amazing story that has been going on long before any of us can imagine and is going to continue to evolve and change in the coming generations. So our passage today is just what Marcus Borg calls a snapshot, just one little moment in time of the way it was done 2,000 years ago in Paul's time and in Paul's place. And we're so fortunate to have someone that can actually read it in the language that Paul wrote it. Are you ready, Yanni?
I better be.
All right.
Εγώ γάρ παρέλαβαν από του Κυρίου, ο και παρέδωκαν ημίν, ότι ο Κύριος Ιησούς εν τη νυχτή η παραδεδίτο έλαβε νάρτον, και ευχαριστή σας έκλασεν και είπεν. Τούτο μου εστί το σώμα το υπέρ ημών, τούτο ποιείται εις την εμήν ανάμνηση. Ως αυτός και το ποτήριον μετά το διπνήσε, λέγον. Τούτο το ποτήριον η κοινή διαθήκη εστίν εν το εμώ αίματι. Τούτο ποιείται ο σάκης εάν πίνετε, εις την εμήν ανάμνηση, ο σάκης γάρ εάν εστίητε τον άρτον τούτον και το ποτήριον πίνετε, το θάνατο του Κυρίου καταγγέλλεται, άχρη ου έλθει.
Thank you. Thank you. He makes it sound so easy.
Now in English, from Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're so grateful for this glimpse into our collective past, of these words that have meant so much to so many over so long a time. May the Spirit be at work in us as we consider these words and what they mean for our lives this day, so that we open our minds and our hearts, we might sense the direction that you would have us go. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Many years ago, Fred Craddock, the preaching professor, decided to respond positively to an invitation to go speak at a lecture series at a very small college, and he decided he would drive, and it turned out to be a very, very cold winter. And as he arrived the night before, he unpacked his bags, and he settled into this very humble little hotel for the night, at which it seemed like he was about the only guest in this tiny little humble hotel. And when he awoke the next morning, he discovered that there was about 3 feet of snow that had fallen overnight, and that the snow was still coming down. And just about as he discovered this, he got a phone call from the person that invited him, basically saying, you know, the event is canceled. Nobody can get there anyway, so you're just going to need to hunker down for the weekend because nobody's going anywhere for a while. So pretty soon the snow began to taper off, and he was so hungry he could hardly stand it. So he decided to venture off into the snow because he saw that there was a little tiny diner across the street. And when he walked in, you know, of course, the snow came blowing in and all the cold air, and everybody turned around and glared at him and everything, and he was a stranger. Nobody knew him. And he was like, wow, okay, so close the door. And the waitress came up and, you know, said, look, we don't have a lot because, you know, we haven't gotten any deliveries. We have. And Fred said, well, you know, maybe a bowl of soup and a cup of coffee would be fine. And she said, that's great. There's one booth left. So he went over to sit in it. And he looked around as he was waiting for his soup to come out. And it was the usual kind of folk you might expect to see in a diner like that. There was a man in blue work clothes that he was sitting at the counter, sipping coffee, eating some pie, desperately trying to flirt with the waitress. There was a young couple in the booth across from him that could only, you know, stare into one another's eyes while their food got cold. There was another group of older people behind him that were having a very serious conversation about whatever it is that they had just ordered. Well, pretty soon the waitress came through from the kitchen with a bowl of the only soup that they had and set it in front of Fred. He wasn't quite sure what it was, and he was afraid to ask because it was a strange color, a color that he had never quite seen in soup before. Mouse gray was the best way he could describe it. And it had an interesting aroma. He was sure he recognized it from somewhere, but wasn't sure where. And while he contemplated whether he was even going to taste it, the door opened again, the wind came through, the snow came blowing in, and he turned to see this woman stagger in who was wrapped in this threadbare overcoat. Everyone had turned to see who had come in and let the cold breeze come in, and they all seemed to kind of glare at this lost stranger who was sort of dingy and obviously in need of some assistance. After a brief stare, everyone went back to their business, and the woman came up to the waitress and explained that she'd not had a meal since the storm began, and that she had no money, and that she was hoping that maybe they could see themselves clear to give her something to eat. Well, Fred sat there with his unidentified bowl of soup steaming in front of him, and he was not sure that the crowd would, you know, turn this woman away or what. You know, no money, no food. That's the mantra, right? No money, no food. That's what the world says most of the time. Sorry, but if we give you a handout, then who's to say that everybody isn't going to want something for free? Right? That's usually what those of us who have everything we want or need are likely to say. There was nowhere for this woman to sit except for the booth across from Fred, so he invited her to come and sit at the table with him. And just as he was you know, striking up a conversation with her and deciding that he would offer to pay for whatever food that they could bring to her, opened up the door from the kitchen and out came the waitress with that another bowl of that same soup and a cup of coffee. And as Fred and the woman began to eat together, all of a sudden, one of the men that was sitting at the counter walked over to the table to join them. And he asked if the woman could use his gloves. And she was like, well, yeah, thank you. And she received his gloves. And then he sat down next to her and scooched over and continued the conversation with the three of them. And then pretty soon, the young couple that was sitting across from them came over and said, you know, we have this extra scarf and this hat that we can give to you. And they continued there with the conversation, scooched down into the booth, and here they were. And then the table of older folks from behind them sent over a representative who said, you know, we've been talking, and we think we might have a lead on someplace that you can stay tonight. Suddenly, the diner was no longer a bunch of strangers trying to get out of the cold. It was now a room full of people connected to one another by something very familiar. What is it that's so familiar about this place? Wondered Fred. That interesting odor coming from that gray soup in the bowls on the table was beginning to be even more familiar. Of course, he realized as he looked around at this odd little group pulled together to meet the need of someone that they had never met before and who they would never see again. And he said, of course this setting is familiar. It's communion. It's church. There in that place on that cold winter's day where he never would have expected it with the snow outside full of strangers, he'd found church. Those people were connected with one another. They'd come together to eat, but they ended up sharing so much more. They, in this moment of grace and generosity, had embodied the metaphor of what communion is all about. We are connected to one another as human beings, friends, strangers, those with whom we have incredibly deep connections, and those with whom we are at odds with one another. Eating a morsel of bread and a little bit of grape juice is such a small thing. It seems so unimportant. It seems so trivial in the midst of everything that we know is troubling the world. But it models something that is often lost on many people, especially those of us that all grew up to think that communion is some sort of a magic elixir, that we go up and, oh, if we get that, then all is going to be well because it's magic. It's going to make me all better. It's a very individualistic kind of thing. But far from being that, it's reenacting what Jesus did, bringing a ragtag group of people together, each with different pain, different anxieties, different hopes, and reminding us that we are interconnected by so, so much. When we act out this symbolic meal, we celebrate the community to which we belong. I don't know if you've ever noticed the common root to all these words: community, communication, communion. When we share communion, it's good for us arrogant Christians to be reminded that we're practicing a ritual that predates us as Christians, that touches on the best aspects of what human beings aspire to. As Christians, we spin it as remembering Christ. And not just as a memory, but more viscerally. I love the way that Paul puts it. The way he puts it is, we are remembering. We are taking the members and sticking them back together. Does that make sense? Saint Teresa of Avila said, "We are the arms, we are the hands, we are the eyes, we are the feet of Christ." And it's about acknowledging that our common purpose is to be about remembering, to put back together, to reassemble the body of Christ. It becomes a glimpse of what Jesus was on about, where all are welcomed, all receive, and there's plenty for everyone. This is the meal that Paul wanted us to remember. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed to you." It's not about bread and wine magically changing into blood and body. It's remembering that Jesus invited everyone to the table. This is a common meal that connects us to one another, no matter who we are and where we are or what we are. That's one of the reasons why we have a communion table and not an altar. And I apologize if I have corrected you sometime if you've said altar. I see Gail laughing because I've corrected Gail. But Methodists don't have an altar. Never have. John Wesley changed it. But you probably, if you grew up in a Methodist church, don't know that, because you had to have an altar guild, right? So you don't want to change the name, of the ladies of the church will be upset. But what do you do at an altar? You sacrifice. There's blood and there's gore. We don't do that. We have a communion table where we reenact the meal that Jesus had with the least and the last and the lost. In fact, you know what religion means? Have you ever thought about that word? Re-ligio. Re means to do over, right? And ligio comes from the Latin word ligamentum, where we get our words ligaments, right? So religion is to reconnect, is to bring ourselves together. That's what religion is all about, to reconnect relationships with one another and with the divine. It's a time when we remember Christ. All of the disparate parts, you and I, come together. And that's one of the reasons why our stream of thought is to, here it comes, remember Christ. I don't know if any of you were at Bob Lush's memorial service this week. Bob was for years our head usher, and he was also a lay leader for many years at the church. And one of the highlights for me was to receive a letter from him that he had written to the church many years ago, reminding people of what we needed to be on about as a church. And he started out with a very strange kind of question. And I'll ask you this question. Do any of you know what a hyoid is? Anyone know what a hyoid is? Anyone? Anyone? Doctor? Yes, doctor would know. Yeah, right here. It's the bone in the neck right here that, you know, is part of your larynx and tongue and other things are connected to it. But guess what? The one unique thing about the hyoid is that it is not connected to any other bone in the body. It is the one bone that is not connected to everything else. And so Bob's letter to this congregation was, there are no hyoids in this church. You are not independent. You are connected to everyone, and everyone is connected to you. Now, there's an old Jewish proverb you've probably heard about. You may not be able to change the world, but you can change the universe for one person. And when we share the meal today, we may not be able to change the world. It may mean absolutely nothing to you, but going through the motions, ho-hum, oh my gosh, it makes this church service longer. Right? But sharing this meal today has the potential to change the universe. if only for the ripples that it sends out into the world. In the sharing, in the welcoming of all, we model what the world could be like. We're reminded of our call as followers of Jesus to stand firm in the face of a world that wants to divide us and generate fear and uncertainty. With Jesus, we stand firm against the prejudices that want us to look at other human beings as less than human. We reject the conventional wisdom that says greatness is about power, and hold on to what Jesus taught, which is that the greatest among us is the servant of all, particularly of the least and the last. We embrace the possibility that, as unlikely as it might seem right now, there is hope for a future where doing justice overcomes our primal urge to lash out in violence, and where we can see ourselves as connected, not separated, not only with other people, but with the whole of creation itself. We are a small, tiny part of something so much bigger. We are a fragile conspiracy of kindness, of generosity, of commiserating with one another, of doing justice, of trying to be patient, and of taking risks. And it starts here, and we're the people to start it. So let us remember Christ, and may we, as the body, be on about this work that Jesus has called us to be on about here and now in the world. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.